in your Bibles to Romans chapter 12. Romans 12. I'd like to finish out the time considering the provision of God for us with a consideration of the love of God for us and really our response to God's love in our own lives. Because if we forget that it is the love of God which drives his salvation for us, if we forget that it is the love of God that drives his provision for us, then we tend to seek to serve God really in many ways with self-serving motives. And we lack the love that we need to truly live out the gospel that he has given to us. We talk about love. We know that God is love. We would say that he died because he loved us. And yet, I think sometimes we forget the reality of that love. So I'd like to remind us of that from Romans 12. I'd like to just both encourage us and challenge us with the love of God, and then with our response to his love, with a sincere love that is without hypocrisy. So Romans chapter 12, I'm going to begin in verse 1 as a reminder of how it is that we are to live the Christian life, really the fundamental, the foundational aspects of it. Romans 12, 1, therefore I urge you, brethren, by the mercies of God, to present your bodies a living and holy sacrifice, acceptable to God, which is your spiritual service of worship. We do that because he did that for us. He gave his body as a living and holy sacrifice. That's what Romans 1 through 11 is all about. He laid down his life for us so that we might truly live, but in our living, we too then are called to lay down our life. So we follow in all ways after our Savior. We give our lives, and we do not die physically at this point, and yet we give our living lives, I like to say. We give our ongoing lives as a sacrifice to him because of the great love with which he loved us and the great love with which we love him in return. That's why you offer your body. I pray that that's why you came to a 30-hour famine, because of your great, passionate love for the God who had a great and passionate love for you. Well, why would you give up food for 30 hours? I mean, the world can do that. People do worldly fasts. They fast for a variety of reasons. They fast to simply to cleanse their bodies. They fast for health's sake. They fast for humanitarian reasons. But only believers can fast out of love. Because of the great love that God has for us, we really respond back to him saying, we want to respond to that love. We want to love you in return, and we want to demonstrate our love so greatly that one of the things we love primarily are food, and really linked to that is what? Our life, right? Food is life. We don't view it that way in America. We view food as what? Food is what? Pleasure. Food is pleasure for us. We love it, and that's not in and of itself, that's not wrong. Yet food isn't really pleasure. Food is life. It gets all boiled down to what you need for daily sustenance, and you don't have your food, you're going to die. It doesn't matter what it tastes like. I was having a conversation at my table about the fact that I don't like Brussels sprouts, which I'm sure we can get a show of hands. I think most of you probably support me in that. But if there was only Brussels sprouts to eat, it wouldn't matter what I liked. It wouldn't matter my preference. It wouldn't matter my pleasure. I would eat Brussels sprouts because I love my life. But guys, really, when we fast, what we're saying is we love something more than our life. That's to be the goal. We love our Savior more than our very physical lives, because we understand that he is more important than that, and we are thankful that he has given us our eternal life. He's given us spiritual life. So we offer our bodies, as it were, and we do so not just in 30-hour famines. We do it all the time, every day, every moment, every second. In doing this, verse 2, it says, do not be conformed to this world, but be transformed by the renewing of your mind, so that you may prove what the will of God is, that which is good and acceptable and perfect. So the way we give our bodies, the only way we can truly do that is by renewing our minds. That is to constantly have our minds poured into by the truth of Scripture. So the Spirit of God takes the truth of Scripture and begins to change the very way that we think. And that's what we were spending a lot of time doing in this 30-hour famine. Instead of eating, what we were choosing to do was have our minds transformed by the truths of Scripture. So we spent time last night, you spent time this morning, you spent time this afternoon. I mean, why? Again, it's not because we can't design an event where we're like, you know, we just got to have lots of Bible and we can't think of anything else to do. Again, it is absolutely essential in order for you to truly love God and to recognize his love for you, to truly offer your bodies as a living sacrifice. That doesn't happen naturally. The only way you do that is when your mind is being transformed, and the only way your mind is transformed is by the truths of the Word of God that the Spirit of God uses. That's the only way then that you actually know that the will of God is good, so that you may prove what the will of God is, that which is good and acceptable and perfect. So we come and we have the Scriptures poured into us so that we might be transformed, so that we can actually think properly, and really, as we will see, so that we can love properly. Because we cannot love if it doesn't come with truth, if it doesn't come with the truth of the Word of God. I'm going to skip past verses 3 through 8. Those really talk about then what it means to live in response to the love of God for us as we offer our bodies by using our gifts in community. That's a very important topic. It's not our topic for tonight, but it is a natural response and something that we need to continually remember, that when we respond to God, well, one of the primary things that we do, we offer ourselves, but in offering ourselves, we offer ourselves in community. That is in a community of faith in which we are giving our gifts, and that's a demonstration of our thankfulness for the love of God in saving us, but not us individually, saving us corporately. And again, that's another good reminder for a 30-hour famine. We did this together. You could go home and do this. People do it. You could do it by yourself. You could sit in your house. You could go in a solitary place and do it, and that's fine. A lot of times when you fast, you're by yourself. But I love the thought of a fast when we're together with everyone, because it reminds us that we are a body. And we undergo these things together, that we serve one another together, that we love the Lord together. Everything we do as Christians needs to be viewed not only individually, but also corporately. Because God loved you enough to place you into a body of others that he loves as much as you. Others that he cared for and died for, just like you. And he calls upon you and I to then love each other with the same love with which he loved us. And so we exercise our gifts. And you did that this weekend. You exercise your gift towards one another as you encouraged each other, as you built each other up, as you prayed for one another. And in so many ways, you were exercising your gifts, or at least I pray that you were seeking to do that. Gifts of service, gifts of help, gifts of faith, gifts of giving. Those things were going on, should be going on in the body all the time. Well, verse 9 is what I want to focus on. So he says, give your bodies, have your minds be transformed. Right, they have to be transformed by their renewing, as Scripture is in there. You need to use your gifts. And then verse 9, he really is, beginning in verse 9 through 21, he's talking about the characteristics, the character qualities that are necessary to exercise our giftedness, to offer our bodies as living sacrifices in community. And he says this, and I think primarily, I think this is first for a reason, when he begins to talk about the characteristics necessary to properly express the love of God towards one another. He says, let love be without hypocrisy. Abhor what is evil, cling to what is good. And I just want to wrap up our famine by giving us this exhortation, that as we have partaken of the love of God, as we have been celebrating his salvation for us by going without our physical food because we're so thankful for the spiritual food that we've received, and because we long for others to have this same spiritual food, we have to understand that all of this must be motivated by a fundamental love of God, a delight in him, a desire to be satisfied in him alone. I mean, do you see the direct connection between fasting and then this love? Because if love is delighting in God only, finding our satisfaction in him alone, what does it mean? It means one of the primary things that we would find our satisfaction in, which is food, is less important than God, and we're willing to even give that up so that we might express our delight in him and our desire to be satisfied in him alone. Now again, we don't push that to the point where we stop eating altogether so we just die, because God has told us that he wants us to live for him. But there are times when it is good and right to remember the greatness of the love of God, and to remember the need for us to love him in return, to delight in him alone, to find our satisfaction in him before we find our satisfaction in anything else. That's another reason that you thank the Lord before you eat, because the Lord is more important than your food. And delighting in him and thanking him for what you've received is more important than the very food that you are eating, and we so often get it reversed. And even when we thank the Lord, we tend to thank him in light of what he's given us instead of in light of who he is, his character, and his nature. We need to thank him first. We need to honor him first, and we need to then express the love that we have for him, which flows out of the great love that he has for us. First John says, in this is love, not that we loved God, but that he loved us. Our love is always in response, because that's to pour out towards one another. And it pours out in a love which the Bible tells us is to be sincere. It is to be without hypocrisy. This sincere love, really love, again, the Holy Spirit-inspired passion to do everything prescribed in God's word to help others walk in right relationship with God, apart from their merit, without thought of what we will receive in return, and out of a deep delight to engage in relationship with them. That's what love is. That's what it is to truly desire to live with one another. Is that we'd long to see others walking with Christ. That we would delight to be able to share a relationship with them, and we would do this apart from merit, and without thought of what we receive in return. This is what the Lord God did for us. He delighted to have a relationship with us. He wanted to see us. He wanted to give us the very best thing, which is what? A relationship with himself. There is no better thing in this entire universe. Even the greatest of brownies with ice cream. Nothing, obviously, compared to a love relationship with the God of the universe. No human relationship. Not even a marriage relationship, because a marriage relationship is only a picture. It's supposed to be a picture of the greatness of the love. It's a reflection of the greatness of the love of Christ for his church and our love back for him. The best of your friendships, the best of your family relationships is supposed to be a picture of the love of God, the great love of God for us, for his church, and really of our love back for him. So this love is a love that goes beyond simply an emotion or a feeling. It goes to continual decisions to see others walking in right relationship with the Lord. It's more important than these spiritual gifts even. All gifts are exercised in love, otherwise they're useless. And everything we do towards one another is to be exercised in love. And so the first thing he tells us here, or if we're going to have this love with it, which is without hypocrisy, the word there means, of course, genuine. That is, that which is not being acted out. I mean, very simply, that which is not being pretended. I mean, you know what that means. When someone pretends to love you, it's very clear. Right? And or at least you can figure it out fairly quickly. That it's not real. There's nothing grounded in truth in that love. Instead, it's just pretend for whatever reason. And there's always pretense is always for a reason. See, people don't just pretend. You do that when you're a little kid just for fun. But when you're in relationships, you don't pretend just for fun. You pretend to get something. That's why you pretend. That's why you give pretense. And our love, far from being that which is like the love of an actor on a stage who he doesn't feel that love, he's just portraying it, right? He doesn't actually have that love. He is, so if someone's acting on a stage, he's just acting out a love which he's supposed to have. He's portraying it. Maybe that's another way to think about it. We don't even necessarily always have some sort of ulterior motive that we're aware of. I think it's always our own selfishness when we're not loving in truth. But I think sometimes we're kind of acting out a love that we know we're supposed to have, but it's not really ours. It's like we're an actor on a stage. You show up in youth group and you know you're supposed to love, so you kind of try to act loving. It's like you take the big mask when you walk in. That's what they did, the Greek actors. Because they would have the big stadiums and they'd be down at the bottom of the amphitheater and you couldn't really see facial expressions, like, you know, the close-ups on TV today. So they just grab a big mask and just stick it in front of their face. It would be the mask of happiness or the mask of love or the mask of... But the person behind it could be like, you know, bummer. He's got this big smiley face on. All right, and everyone would see what? The smiley face. And so we tend to do that with one another. We walk into the room, we walk into the church, we walk into our homes, and we kind of grab the big smiley face. And we can tend to just pretend, whether or not, again, we're trying to get something, just simply because, you know, we're not desiring to truly love those people necessarily. We just put on the mask because that's what we're told we're supposed to do. And Paul says, stop doing that. Don't love in a pretend way. Don't let there be any pretense in your love. Don't just act it out like, you know what you're supposed to say, you know what you're supposed to do. Instead, have it be absolutely sincere. 1 Timothy, I think, defines this really well. 1 Timothy 1:5, but the goal of our instruction is love from a pure heart. That is a heart whose motives are pure, the desires of the heart, what the heart wants, our mind and our will, our affections, what we want is scriptural. So the goal of our instruction is love from a pure heart and a good conscience. See, what I would love for you, what I would love to happen in your life is when you start loving just out of pretense, just kind of stick on the mask because you don't really want to give the effort to love, so you just kind of put on kind of a loving face and go about your business, that your conscience would go off and say, that's fake. That's not real love. Either because you have some sort of pretense, that is, I want to get something from my parents or get something from my brother and sister, or I just want them to feel good about me, whatever it might be, that your conscience would go off to say, that's not real love. I'm not really exerting the effort to have a pure heart, to have pure motive, to long to see you walking with Christ, to do that for you, even when you're very difficult. So the goal of our instruction is love from a pure heart, good conscience, and a sincere faith. You see, love is driven by faith. You have to believe that God is good. You have to believe, understand, and trust his love for you. You have to believe the truth of the scriptures so that you can truly love others. Josiah already read my passage, one of my favorite passages on love, which speaks of what love in truth then is. This 1 Timothy told us, pure heart, good conscience, so that when I'm expressing love towards you, my conscience isn't going off and saying, You know, no, that's just pretend. That's not the real thing. That's fake. It's like, you know, fool's gold, fool's love. It sparkles, but it's not of any value. Philippians 1:9, and this I pray, that your love may abound still more and more in what? Real knowledge and all discernment. So the truths of the scripture that I'm enacting towards you, I'm the ways that I am speaking to you, the ways that I am responding to you are all driven by the truths, the principles of scripture. There's real knowledge there. There's a knowledge of Christ and his love for me, an experiential knowledge where I know and understand and delight in the love of Christ for me. And then there's that love poured out towards others, which is on the basis of my understanding of Christ's love for me and the characteristics that it has. Real knowledge, all discernment, so that my love is expressed to you. It's not a generic love where I just come and I treat you exactly like I treat everyone else. Yes, it's love. But that love is going to be expressed towards each individual in a unique way because each of you have a unique need to walk with Jesus on the basis of where you are in your life right now. You can't just put on the big happy face and turn to everybody and show them the same face. Hi, I love you. I love you. Because everybody has a different need. Everybody's a different person. Everybody's wrestling in different ways. Everyone is succeeding in different ways. And so our love recognizes that. Love in truth isn't just kind of a generic love that we slap on our faces and treat everybody the same. It's a love that is based upon a discernment of Christ, of the scriptures, yes, but also of a discernment of people and their needs. And so my prayer is that maybe flowing out of this 30-hour famine, as you were experiencing your own need for hunger, you would recognize the great need that people have to walk with the Lord, and that love is the only thing that meets that need. When you love them, that's the only way that you actually enable them to walk with Christ. And it is only true love when it is love according to the principles of Scripture and according to the unique needs of each individual that we bring the truth to bear in. 1 Peter 1:22, since you have in obedience to the truth purified your souls for a sincere love of the brethren, fervently love one another from the heart. Here's another thing. Fake love doesn't boil over. Fake love isn't even really there. And so it doesn't, this idea of fervently loving one another where it keeps flowing out and flowing out. Where I respond to you and you don't respond well back to me and I'm not like, well, I'm done with you. You know, I pour out love towards you. I'm seeking to help you walk with Christ and you turn away from me, you reject me, or you go find another friend, or you don't acknowledge me. Well, love that isn't flowing out just says, well, forget it. I mean, it just gets stopped right there. But a love that's overflowing just keeps coming back. Just, hey, I'll love you again today. And hey, I'll love you again today. And hey, how about today? Every day, every moment. It's overflowing out of our hearts. It's a fervent love that we have for one another. Just fervently love one another from the heart. That's a sincere love. It's a love that continues on and it doesn't end. All this is a love that's truthful. Love is truthful. This love lives out God's commands, continually delighting to see the truth of the Word of God then expressed towards other people. 1 John 2:9 says, the one who says he's in the light, that is, he's walking with God, he knows God, he's serving God, and yet hates his brother, that is, treats his brother in ways which are not according to Scripture, which are not for his best, which are not given to him without merit, and he who hates his brother is in the darkness until now. The one who loves his brother abides in the light. There's no cause for stumbling in him. Guys, the quality of your walk with God is not reflected in fasting for 30 hours so much as it is in loving people for 30 hours and 40 hours and 50 hours. Your parents, your siblings, those around you who don't know Christ, each of those with a little different kind of love, your friends, those at church. We abide in the light. We are demonstrated that we abide in the light when that love is flowing out of us. Now, again, what would be the opposite of love in truth? Well, I mean, it would be love this pretense, this love in this fake attitude. And really, if we're not expressing love towards one another, if we're not cultivating love, what happens is that we are essentially, if we're not bringing Christ to them, we are demonstrating a level of hatred towards them. That's the opposite. When you ignore someone, when you refuse to live out the principles of God's word towards them, it's not just being indifferent towards them. It is actually expressing a kind of hate in your own heart. I refuse to see you as valuable. I refuse to live out the effort necessary to bring the truth of the word of God to you. It's So there's a hatred that begins really to build towards people. And it's not maybe a vehement hatred, that is where we're actively thinking about how we don't like them. But an indifference towards people is ultimately becomes a kind of hatred towards them because we refuse to do for them what they need the most. I mean, think about it. If someone is dying of starvation, they've done much more than the 30-hour famine, the 30-day famine, and they're about to die, and you go to them and you say, well, you walk by them and you say, wow, I see that you need food. Well, be filled, right? That's what it says in James. Be filled. Feel like you're full, and you walk off. Now, and someone says, man, you must really hate that person. I don't hate him. I mean, I just told him to be filled. I don't have any personal animosity towards that person whatsoever, and you walk off. Well, I mean, you didn't meet their need. They're about to die. So you might not have had personal animosity towards them, but that was an expression of hatred. That is, you refuse to love them properly. I think sometimes if we'll expose our lack of love for what it really is, which is a form of hatred, really, a refusal to do for others, what would be for their benefit? Because we tend to only define hatred as, well, yeah, that's the guy that when I think about him, my brain just turns to flame. I can't stand that person. That's hate. No, it's not. There are much more subtle forms of hatred than that. And so we want to be very careful that we don't allow that hate to kind of build in our hearts. Proverbs 26:24 says, he who hates disguises it with his lips, but he lays up deceit in his heart. When he speaks graciously, do not believe him, for there are 7 abominations in his heart. We have to be really careful that if we refuse to exercise love towards one another, what really is building in our heart towards others is a kind of hatred for them, which refuses to do for them what is really necessary. And so we must know the truth. We must be continually abiding in the truth so that we can love others out of the reality of what we know from Scripture, the reality of a heart that has a true desire to see them walking with the Lord. It's true, not false. But I think this love in sincerity also involves a love with grace. It has truth and grace. See, if love is to be truthful, it always has to come with grace. That is, it is never based on the worthiness of the one who is being loved, nor on what we will personally gain as a result of the love that we are giving to other people. So love with truth is always, again, doing what is right, obeying the principles of Scripture, doing so from a sincere heart that really desires to honor the Lord, but also it's grace that says, I'm going to give that to you and keep giving that to you even though you're not worthy of it. And even though you act in ways which make me not want to do that, which in fact make it seem like you're more unworthy, well, let's think about it this way. If it's truly love with grace, the more unworthy a person becomes, the greater our love should be. Do you understand why that is? Grace always loves to give what is undeserved. And so the more one is undeserving, the more love desires to give. But see, we do it just the opposite, don't we? The more someone is undeserving, the less we desire to give. And less, and less, and less. Think about it. Our hearts begin to grow cold and hard towards those that we view to be unworthy of our efforts, which is why it is that those who are closest to us are oftentimes the least loved by us. Why? Because they've had the most opportunities to demonstrate their unworthiness towards us. Oh, how easy it is to love people you see a couple times a week. That's a cool person. That person's pretty nice. I really like that person. You're so much nicer than my brother or sister. Well, yeah, well, you haven't lived with that person. And they haven't had the opportunity to sin against you like your brother or sister has. Your poor brother or sister or parents get put in this inappropriate comparison just because you haven't spent enough time with that person for them to sin against you. Yes, when people sin against us, when they are difficult, this love with grace says, that's only going to draw my love more. It's only going to want me to pour out towards you more, not less. And when you learn to practice this now, you learn how to be married. You learn how to be married because this is what you have to do. Because the more you live with each other, married, the more you realize that the other person is actually unworthy of maybe that love that you kind of in your blindedness perhaps at the beginning, you thought, well, I'm pledged that love and I'll pledge that love forever. And then that person just sins against you and sins against you and sins against you. Even again, in a good marriage. And you might wonder, why are you always talking about marriage? Because it is the primary relationship that nearly every one of you will have, the primary human relationship for your entire life. And so a lot of what I teach and a lot of what I'm talking about is designed towards that relationship, because you need to understand what you're actually getting into. And you need to understand that if you don't practice now this kind of love with grace and love with truth, that you are not going to automatically manufacture it when you step to the altar. And overcome with emotion, perhaps some of you, if you didn't get good premarital counseling, you know, just kind of drawn, all of you drawn into it without fully knowing what you're getting into, because no one ever could. If you haven't learned to do this, you are in big trouble. Well, I guess the secondary relationship past that, the human relationship of husband and wife, is going to be your relationship ongoing to the church. And I've said this before, but the love you have now for the church is good, but I suspect it a little bit. Why? Because you have to go to this church. You don't have any choice. Your parents go here. Now, some of you are coming here because you do have a choice. And so your love is perhaps a little bit more easily expressed, because you're like, look, I just want to be here. My parents don't come here. Nobody's bringing me here. I want to show up. This is where I want to be. Well, that's a great thing. You're going to have to go underneath. Well, I'm here because, in one sense, I have to be here, even if you don't view it that way. But you've never really had the chance to have to say, well, look, I could choose. And what I see so often happen is those that grow up in the church, their love for the church is weak. It's a conditional love. It's a love based on the fun they have and the friendships they have and the good time they had and the things they can receive. And so then when they get old enough to choose, and all of a sudden they start looking around and finding how difficult the people around them are, they say, you know what? I don't think I love this church so much. And they have to make a choice right then. So when I tell my college students, you got a choice. It's not your mama's church anymore. Sure. And so you make the choice. Are you going to come because you love it? Because you love the Lord? Or are you going to say, I refuse to love this church? Now again, this isn't the only church in the world. People can go to other churches, and they can love those churches, and they can love the Lord in those churches. That's absolutely true. But you guys, loving the church is not an option. And I'll just give you a little hint. This church isn't any more difficult than anybody else. I'm sorry, I'm just going to have to say that. In fact, I would have to say I've been in a lot of churches. I would say this one's maybe a little easier than some. I'll put it that way. Again, you're thinking, guys, wow, that's way out in advance. It's not so far out of advance. For some of you, not at all. For others of you, you're in seventh grade and you're not learning how to love yet, and it's time. And so maybe a 30-hour famine is a kickstart for you to say, look, man, I went without food for 30 hours. Maybe I can start loving those around me in more sincerity and truth, because I've begun to realize that to love the love of God for me and my love for others is more important than the needs that I think I have. When you're getting that, the needs you think you have for friendship, the needs you think you have to be acknowledged and to fit into a group, the needs you think you have for other people to look at you and watch you and see how impressive you are, you guys, you don't need those. Maybe kicking the food out from under you for a little bit will help, so that you know what you really need is love. And it's love that is sincere. It's a love with truth. It's based upon these principles. It's lived out without pretense. And it's love and grace. It's constantly given unconditionally. And I tell you, that takes tremendous power. Now, this love with grace not only gives unconditionally, it gives everything. It gives without holding back. So that's love with grace. It gives unconditionally, but it gives without holding anything back. Now, there's a verse you could quote to me, John 3:16. Let's quote it. It says, for God so, that he, only begotten Son, that whosoever believes in him shall not perish, but have eternal life. For God so loved the world. Now, that's a wonderful verse, but I wonder if we love equally 1 John 3:16. You know what that one is, right? We know love by this, that he laid down his life for us, and we ought to lay down our lives for the brethren. You see, that should be, in one sense, we should love 1 John or John 3:16, because that's how we were saved and that's how anyone is saved, but we should love 1 John 3:16 because that's our response. So are you willing to give up your sin? Are you willing to give up your time? Are you willing to give up your pleasure? Are you willing to give up your personal pursuits for the body of Christ? I want you to think about that really seriously. You were willing to give up your food for 30 hours. That's good. Right? Some of you, it was a novelty. And you're like, well, I'm not doing that again. Others of you were like, hey, that wasn't too bad. I can go 30 hours. But you know that the Lord calls you to give up your life, as we just read in Romans 12 and so many other places. He calls you to give that up every day, all the time. Everything he calls you to give up for someone else. We ought to lay, this is very interesting, We ought to lay down our lives for whom? The brethren. It isn't that these things are often taught in light of laying down our lives for unbelievers, for seeing other people come to Christ. Guys, that's very important, and we do that. But the first context of laying down our lives is laying down our lives for other believers. That's not to get them saved. That's to demonstrate the love of Christ and see them grow in Christ so that you and they together can go and see other people saved. And how willing are you, again, to change the whole course of your life on the basis of how you're going to love the people who are sitting next to you? Yeah, these people right here, you're an eighth grader, you're thinking, you're telling me what? My whole life, I'd be willing to lay it all down for these people? I'm not telling you that. Scripture is telling you that. That's love with grace. You remember Mary in the Bible who, as Jesus is about to be crucified, she comes to him with a jar of pure nard that really maybe an inheritance, maybe a lifetime savings, maybe a year savings, who knows? And she breaks it on his feet and she wipes that beautiful perfume, that beautiful smelling perfume on his feet with her hair. Well, why would she do that? Jesus said she's anointing me for burial. She's expressing her love for me in my sacrifice. She is giving, as it were, everything. And just that picture of that aroma that fills the room, of that sweet-smelling perfume of this woman giving really maybe her entire inheritance, the thing that she was going to live on when she got old, whatever it might be, which would have been incredibly valuable back then because, I mean, you didn't get to have a 401k or these other things. Because she left it all there in the room. And that's the kind of love that we're called to have. That's love with grace. Well, if we're going to do that, then we're also going to have to do the second part of the verse. And I'll move quickly here because I think these are things we're aware of, but I just want to remind you of them. But love be without hypocrisy. We might stop there, but we can't really do that. I've got to talk about these next really two things under one heading, which is the pursuit of holiness. We're going to have to abhor what is evil and cling to what is good. Now, again, I think these things can stand on their own, each statement, but I think they are related together. That is, your love can't be real towards other people if you also, you can't love other people, which is to love Christ, if you also love evil. It's impossible. So I just want you to think about this. Let me give you a couple thoughts here in this pursuit of holiness, because if you don't pursue holiness, then you cannot truly love. And holiness, again, is not just the movies you watch and the music you listen to and the stuff you look at on the internet. That's part of it. That's external holiness. But internal holiness are the thoughts you think about other people, your willingness to forgive, your lack of bitterness, your refusal to be angry, all of those things. And really, that's primary. It starts there. It doesn't start out there. We're going to talk this Sunday morning, that's tomorrow, about our hearts. And everything that is evil proceeds not from Beauty and the Beast with a homosexual scene in it. No. Everything that's evil proceeds from our own hearts, where it comes from. So you can't simply protect by not going to see or do certain things. Now, you can make protections there, believe me, and that's right and good. But it's internal. So you're going to have to abhor what is evil, and I say that really quickly because I don't want you to think abhorring the evil culture. Guys, abhor what is evil in your own heart. The sin that rises up, you know, the pride that rises up within you. Abhor is to detest with absolute horror. And evil is essentially anything contrary to the law of God, the person of God, the character of God. Because do you hate those thoughts that rise up within you of pride? When you're sitting there, and maybe you're sitting in this 30-hour famine, and just came through your mind as you were sitting there, a group of people around, I wonder what people are thinking about me. Did you let that thought kind of roll around in your head a little bit and think about it and delight in it and try to figure out who was thinking about you and why they were thinking about you? Instead of abhorring the pride that is bound up in that thought. Hey, I just wonder what everybody's thinking about me. Because when you were bitter towards your parents because they told you that you couldn't do a certain thing or maybe have a certain relationship or maybe get a certain thing that you wanted, when that bitterness rose up in your heart towards them, I'm just angry at them. Did you hate that? I mean, did you abhor that? Was that like having your face shoved in manure? Probably wasn't. That's the way we need to be if we're going to really love other people. The things that rise up within our hearts that are displeasing to God, we need to hate. Not just try to avoid. Hate. Because you'll go back to things that you love even though you just try to avoid them. You will not go back to things that you absolutely hate.
again, may I use Brussels sprouts? It's a little bit of a minor example, but you know, if people are going to give me Brussels sprouts, you know, they say, hey, you know, come over for dinner, I'm going to have that. I might avoid that, right? And yet, actually, it's worse than that. I hate Brussels sprouts, so I'm going to do everything I can. And it's not like somebody's going to sneak them in on me. And go, oh, I really wanted a Brussels sprouts. Okay, right? I'm never going to do that. I hate them. And so you can stick them in front of me, and you can say, eat a Brussels sprout, and I will never do it because I hate them. But now you put mint chocolate chip ice cream in front of me. Really, any ice cream. It doesn't matter. Anything. And although I might avoid it, I might try to run away from it, I might put it aside, I might say I don't want it. Really, I do want it. And so in a moment of weakness, or really probably all the time, I'm gonna take my spoonful. Why? Because I don't hate it. I'm just trying to avoid it. Well, and by the way, that's the problem with diets. Because you can't really hate food. Because if you hate food, you die. Not a good thing. It's called anorexia. It's not good, right? It's actually not hatred of food. It's hatred of body image. But anyway, it's sinful pattern of eating. But you guys, you can't hate food. That's the problem. Again, you always are going to have to like food, and your body can't really undo its desire for it. And that's what makes it so hard to avoid food, because it's something that draws us. But guys, sin will do the same. If you don't abhor what is evil. Proverbs 97:10, hate evil, you who love the Lord, who preserve the soul of his godly ones. He delivers them from the hand of the wicked. Proverbs 8:13, the fear of the Lord is to hate evil, pride and arrogance in the evil way, and the perverted mouth, I hate. Pride and arrogance, it says. And the perverted mouth, a mouth that speaks things that are twisted, that aren't true according to the word of God. That's why I had you sit for that hour to kind of contemplate your own thoughts, your own thinking, stuff going on inside your head, because I want you to learn how to love what is good there and hate what is evil. To absolutely abhor those thoughts you have of jealousy towards a friend, of gossip that you're about to make on your when you're texting someone tonight, or of something you're going to say on the internet. It's not the internet that you should hate. It's your evil intent to use it wrongly. That's what you ought to hate. And when you hate it, you're safe. I'm not saying you shouldn't, again, have protections properly in all those other places. That's right and good, because those things can come in on us whether we hate it or not. Because when you hate that stuff, when you hate gossip, when you hate an illicit relationship, when you hate to disobey your parents so you would never use your devices for something that displeases them because you hate it, because you're pretty safe. Because you get there and you're like, you're about to be the text, I hate that. That makes me want to throw up that I would even do that, right? You're pretty safe. And yet, that's something that has to be cultivated. Do you really hate sin that much? The only way you're going to actually love your parents, love your sibling, love those in this youth group, it's the only way you're really going to love the unsaved. Think about it. You can't actually minister to the unsaved unless you walk amongst the unsaved. Now, this is dangerous stuff here, but I just want you to know this. You cannot minister to the unsaved unless you live in the world the unsaved live in. And that's a dangerous world. And if you love what the unsaved love, you're done. You're done. You won't minister to them at all. You'll get sucked into the culture, and you'll disappear. Be gone. College, boom, done. Maybe you'll emerge a couple years later downstream, sucking air, grabbing a rock, we'll throw you a lifeline and we'll bring you in. That'll be great. Guys, if you don't hate the culture, that is the sins of the culture, not the people in the culture. If you hate the people of the culture, you're anti-God. Then you're going to walk into the culture and you're not going to be able to escape it because it's stronger than you. Because if you really love unbelievers, learn to hate their sin and the sinful things they do. If you love the sinful stuff they do, you really remove yourself from being able to minister to them at all. That's why you got to go run, go hide. You got to go hide in the mountains. You got to go hide in a commune somewhere. You got to go hide because you don't hate evil. By the way, you think you're going to get saved hiding in a little commune or a little family or a little thing somewhere, and if you don't actually hate evil, know that evil is going to come from your own heart and destroy your family. You can't hide from it that way. Again, I'm not saying that you don't have very careful things externally that you guard yourself from, in particular while you're learning to hate evil, because that evil is very strong, and it always is, and so there always should be the kinds of protections you need. But you can't have the kind of protection that says, you know what, I can't go outside and see a billboard because I might fall. Yes, you better be able to handle it. Yes, try to avoid seeing it, whatever you do, but if you can't live in that culture without loving the evil that you see, you can never minister to an unbeliever. And then Christians have to create communes, and those communes turn into cesspools of sin. That's how it works. It's not pretty. All right, guys, got to learn to hate evil. Abhor what is evil. And then the last part here. So much there, but we won't take more time. Cling to what is good. Flip side of hating evil is cling to what is good. As much as you hate the evil thoughts that rise up within your heart and the evil that's out there in society, to that same extent, you ought to love what is good. So here's the encouragement that I leave you with. Probably for many of you this weekend, what rose up from your heart was not, certainly maybe for many of you, what was not primarily, you know, gossip and jealousy and bitterness and anger. I don't think that's probably most of you. Probably what most of you rose up in your heart was a love for the Lord, a desire to worship him, a desire to grow in him, a desire to care for one another. I think that probably was in most of your hearts. Cling to that. Love that. But I tell you, love that more than your food. Love that more than your pleasure. Love that more than the other people, you know, pumping you up or letting you into their group. Cling to what is good. Love those thoughts of caring for one another and giving to one another and providing for one another. Love those. Find those to be tremendously delightful because those bring delight to the heart of God. And that's the only way you're going to abhor the things that are opposite of that. Instead of bitterness comes giving. Instead of a lack of forgiveness comes a full, open forgiveness of people. And so you start to love it. We put off the old man, as it were, and we put on, we hate that old man and what's left of him because like a dead body strapped to our back, and we love the new man, the things of God, the characteristics of God that are being lived out within us. What we really love more than anything else is the nearness of God, that is his presence, in as he ministers to us by his Spirit through his word and through his people. Psalm 73, whom have I in heaven but you? You guys read this for your famine contemplation. Besides you, I desire nothing on earth. Not even food do I desire more than you. My flesh and my heart may fail. I could die from starvation. But God is the strength of my heart and my portion forever. For behold, those who are far from you will perish. You have destroyed all of those who are unfaithful to you. But as for me, the nearness of God is my good. I've made the Lord my refuge that I may tell of your works. You guys, if you're going to truly love others with sincerity, you're going to have to hate evil. You're going to have to abhor it with equal sincerity. You can't pretend to hate evil when you really don't. You have to cultivate a hatred of it. And the only way you can is when you see the value of Christ. The only way you will see evil as truly shameful is when you realize that it violates the character and nature of God, and it's what drove your Savior, the one that you love, to the cross to die for. Philippians 1:19, let me leave you with this verse as a thought for how you might view your life in light of this love that is in truth, this love that is with grace, this pursuit of holiness, which is an abhorring of evil and clinging to what is good. Might this be true of you as you consider the bigger picture of your life? Philippians 1:19, for I know that this will turn out for my deliverance, says Paul as he's in prison, through your prayers and the provision of the Spirit of Jesus Christ, according to my earnest expectation and hope, that I will not be put to shame in anything. That'd be a good goal, that you would never be put to shame. But I'm not talking about being bullied in the classroom. I'm not talking about internet shaming. Okay, those things are bad. Those things are difficult. Those things are hard. They should never be done. But it's not that kind of shame that we're trying to avoid. I will not be put to shame in anything, but that with all boldness, Christ will even now as always be exalted in my body, whether by life or by death. The only thing that can truly shame a Christian is when Christ is not honored by what he does or says. Now, wouldn't that be an incredible thing? Let's think about this for a minute. If nothing else could shame you, as people making fun of you, people doing things, you know, people trying to, as the world does, constantly trying to point out your weaknesses and your faults, constantly coming after you in every way, trying to heap shame on you because you're not good enough, you're not smart enough, you're not strong enough, whatever it might be. What if you were impervious to that? You're like, who cares? The only thing that would ever cause me to grieve over shame would be if my Savior was not exalted. If you come after me for that, you got me. And I'll fall on my knees in repentance because I would never want to bring shame to him. Because what an incredible life you would be able to live. If that was your one desire, Christ will even now, as always, be exalted in my body, whether by life or by death, For to me, to live is what? It's Christ. Everything I do, Christ. Everything I want, Christ. And to die is gain. Why? Because I get Christ. You died after your 30-hour famine, or some of you thought you were going to do an hour 25. And you had Christ, sufficient. He really is more important than your daily food. But when you live, now go back to eating. That's good. But when you live doing your eating and your drinking and your living all for Christ, that is when he truly becomes the primary goal and pursuit of your life. Might you love without hypocrisy because of the greatness of your love for Christ. Let's pray. Father, thank you for our time together. Thank you for the chance we've had to be reminded of our desperate need of you, of your provision for us in Christ, of the great love with which you loved us. And I pray that you would help us to love in return. We would love without hypocrisy, that we would abhor what is evil, that we would cling to what is good. In your precious name, Lord Jesus, amen.